And I think what I'll do just for a little while, I'll say some introductory things about the epistle that we want to be with in the nights that lie before us in the Word of God. So we'll just read through a few verses at the commencement of chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are in Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. The Lord bless those in the reading of His Word. These few verses will give us for a few minutes a basis for suggesting some things to you that we shall consider as we enter into this important and this Christ-exalting epistle to the Colossians. If you were to read through the epistle, you would find that the apostle mentions two other assemblies, two other places that actually were associated with Colossae. He mentions Hierapolis, and he mentions Laodicea. Now, way down in the Lycus Valley, which of course is modern Turkey, these three cities lie in a triangle. The remarkable thing about it is that the Colossian assembly and the Colossian city was the most insignificant that the apostle looked to. In fact, it was a house church. You would see that when you come to a little epistle to Philemon, that the Spirit of God is actually writing to a church in a man's house by the name of Philemon. Now, sometimes I think we miss that point. But remember that if you read the epistle to the Colossians, with the little letter of commendation, the epistle to Philemon, I believe that will indicate to you. Because there is a man there, not only mentioned in Philemon, but mentioned as well in the close of the epistle to the Colossians, and you'll see the link that actually the church of Colossae assembled in the house of Paul's good friend Philemon. There is a striking relationship between the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians, and yet they're distinct in their teaching. They have been sorted off as twin epistles, I suppose a distance about 100 miles lay between Colossae and Ephesus. And while the apostle ministered and labored much at Ephesus, the remarkable thing is this, that these saints at Colossae he had never met. Evidence is that he really never had been to Colossae. But this man, Epaphras, had come under the influence and ministry of the apostle while at Ephesus, and no doubt reached by the gospel, saved by the grace of God, he took the message to Colossae, and as a result of the blessing of God upon his labors, there was an assembly formed and met in the house of Philemon, Paul's friend. The reason really for the writing of this epistle, because I believe in thinking about any letter, the best thing to find out is just why it was written, and when it was written, the circumstances under which it was written. And of course, as you know, the circumstances are striking. These letters, these prison epistles, were written while Paul was really under what we may speak of as house arrest in Rome. The Acts of the Apostles closes that way, with Paul under house arrest, and yet with the liberty that he might preach the grace of God and the kingdom of God, and none forbidding his friends to visit him. Now it was from that imprisonment or house arrest that we have these fruitful epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and vital truths that are associated with Christian testimony, whether it be the person of Christ, the great matter of the church, or the peculiar circumstances and testimony of the Christian, why we have it all in these prison letters. Not only that, but I think when you get into the body of the epistle to the Colossians, the Spirit of God reminds us that really, Paul tells us that the substance of his ministry, coming out of that Roman imprisonment, which of course was distinct and different from his final imprisonment of the inner prison in 2 Timothy, but sufficient to say that the apostle, it was given to him to complete, not so much to fully preach why he did that, but to complete, to fill out the revelation that God had given to him. So while you have other writers that follow Paul, they are really complementary, not supplementary, but complementary to Paul's letter. In other words, they give us no new truth, but they present to us Paul's teaching, perhaps in a different way and from a different background. And so we are indebted to this man, who, if we link the epistle to the Hebrews with it, he has given to us 14 letters. And I believe in those 14 letters, we have a body of teaching that affects every aspect of Christian testimony. The difference, of course, between the twin epistles is really, in essence, this. That when you read through the epistle to the Ephesians, you come to the conclusion that the Spirit of God is on healing and developing for us and united teaching. In other words, that which had never been revealed, the great truth of the church, which is his God. That really is the substance and subject matter of the epistle to the Ephesians. But now when you read through the epistle to the Colossians, you'll see there's a different tone about this letter. You'll find that rather, the Spirit of God is emphasizing the one who really is the head of the body. So it's body truth in Ephesians, it's headship in the epistle to the Colossians. In fact, you might say that the epistle to the Colossians was a corrective epistle, dealing with the big doctrines that Paul had already touched on in the epistle to the Ephesians. Have you noticed when you'll be reading the epistle to the Ephesians, that stamped upon every chapter, you get the ministry of the Spirit of God in a variety of ways. Now, I believe that's interesting. But when you come now to the epistle to the Colossians, I think only once do you find the Spirit of God mentioned in this letter. Is it because it is unimportant? No, I don't think that is the reason. You see, I believe that when you think of the Ephesian teaching, he's dealing with the church which is his body, he's dealing with the great matter of the believer's inheritance, and of course, it will require the Spirit of God's ministry to lead us into such truth. But now, in Colossians, the headship of Christ is his main theme, simply because the person of the Lord Jesus was being sealed by a heretical teaching. That's the reason then the apostle doesn't mention much about the Spirit's ministry, but the whole theme of his epistle is to present to us the person of the Lord Jesus. In fact, if I were to give you the key verse that it seems to be, you may be unable to pick another one out, but I believe it's good to look at a key verse that perhaps will describe the whole epistle. Really, the expression that I would set before you as the main theme of the Colossian letter is in chapter 3 in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. There is a reason for that, and as we continue to study this epistle, I don't think that we're going to do it verse by verse and in much detail, but what I'm going to do is to strike the themes throughout its chapters. And by that, we shall see perhaps in broad outline important teaching in relation to the Lord Jesus, in relation to the church, and in relation to the Christian himself. There are four expressions that perhaps will guide us in the chapter, apart from the general analysis of the book that we won't bother with just now. But there are four expressions that I believe will help us in covering chapter by chapter. When you read chapter 1, there's one thing that impresses you. The apostle is dealing with the great matter of the majesty of Christ. And he's doing that in order that the believer might be captivated. Now you see, the reason for the writing of the epistle was this. The heresy was threefold. It was legalistic. In other words, you'll find it had a large smattering of Judaism about it. The evidence of this you can find in all Paul's letters. And the apostle seeks in every letter to touch and corrupt. This insidious teaching that would have the people of God circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order that they might be saved. Now it comes in a different way from the Epistle to the Galatians that I view to be one of Paul's earliest letters. The Epistle to the Galatians, perhaps written even before the Jerusalem Council and Conference in Acts chapter 15. There I believe that the Apostle wrote Galatians in order that the whole scheme and teaching of the gospel might be preserved for the Gentiles. I do think that we should thank God for a warrior like the Apostle, and particularly for the teaching that he has given that has preserved to us a simplicity in relation to testimony and to the gospel that never could have been maintained if Judaism, with its insidious teaching, had finally infiltrated the early church. The Apostle, of course, would never tolerate the fact that Gentiles should be brought on the grounds of Judaism, because Paul realized this, that there could be no development or maturity or greater their experience if they were brought on the Jewish ground. It was not only legalistic, but it was mystic as well, because you'll find that they were given to the worship of angels instead of their hearts being captivated by the person of the Lord Jesus. Then you'll notice something else about it. It was not only marked by Judaism, ritualistic, it was not only mystic as well, but you'll notice it was given to the Greek matter of the Gnosticism, which actually was a superior knowledge that these teachers suggested to the saints of Colossae that they didn't have. That's the reason when you come to this letter, you'll find the word that occurs quite a number of times, and Paul likes to use it. It's the word filled food. Filled food. You see, they suggest to these saints that unless they come onto their ground, onto their mysticism, onto their Gnosticism, and their Judaistic teaching, why, there could be no development or superior knowledge, nor could there be anything into the mysteries that they profess to have seen on the worship of angels. The background of the whole thing was this, of course, that they sought to teach that God was such of a holy character and nature that he couldn't touch anything of matter because that was sin. And consequently, he couldn't bring the creation into being. And consequently, to bring creation into being, then, in the gradation of angelic beings and principalities, he gave that work over to them. And of course, these teachers suggested to us that the Lord Jesus was merely one of these angelic beings, one of those to whom there was delegated a certain aspect of creation. Now, you'll readily see that when you read chapter 1, and in fact come through the epistle, you'll be convinced of this, that the apostle would never tolerate any degrading of the person of the Lord Jesus. And so, in order to combat that teaching, particularly in chapter 1, he desires to captivate the hearts of the people of God. Here, brethren, I don't know really any antidote for error, or from coldness of heart that oftentimes enters into the experience of the people of God, let the heart be captivated with the majesty of Christ. So in chapter 1 then we'll see that here we have one of the greatest unfoldings of the glory of Christ that's to be found in all of your New Testament. You know, I believe even as a basis of worship, the child of God should read constantly such chapters as Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1, John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, because these chapters are what we speak of as the Christology of the New Testament. In other words, deep unfoldings of the person of the Lord Jesus. And the remarkable thing, dear brethren, is this, that in most cases, the presentation of the person of Christ is given to us in order that something might be connected in relation to the church or in relation to the Christian. So in chapter 1, it's the majesty of Christ in order that the saints might be captivated. You see, there's something wrong if the Lord Jesus doesn't captivate and enthrall the hearts of God's people. In other words, it has been well said that when the Lord Jesus has to be supplemented in the experience of the child of God, he yesterday has been supplanted. Now it's there to keep that before. If as a child of God I need to have Christ supplemented, in other words, Christ and something else, then he has been supplanted. Paul then would remove that from the occupation of the people of God, and instead of getting occupied with angels, he would get them occupied with one who was the first begotten of all creation, the firstborn of all creation in primacy, priority, and dignity, and eternal glory. Not the day. Now, I want you to notice when you come to chapter 2, there's another expression that I believe will cover the teaching of that chapter. The apostle says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice that. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Here then, it's the mastery of Christ in order that the child of God might be controlled. Chapter 1, the majesty of Christ that we might be captivated. Chapter 2, the mastery of Christ that we might be controlled. And you'll notice, of course, that in the teaching of chapter 2, really that's the great thing, that the child of God may come under the control of the Lordship of Christ. One of the great themes of the epistle. When you come to chapter 3, you'll notice now it's the manifestation of Christ in order that the child of God may be challenged. And in the opening verse of chapter 3, that's the great theme that he deals with. The coming manifestation. That word appear is really the word for manifestation. And says the apostle, when Christ who is our life shall be manifested, then shall we be manifested with him in glory. And I have noted this particular line is in order that the child of God might be challenged. Then, when you come to chapter 4, he's dealing now with a big matter of the mystery of Christ. You'll find that in the opening verses of chapter 4, and you'll notice that the apostle desires now that liberty might be given because of a prayer to the people of God, that he might be enabled to communicate this great ministry of the mystery of Christ. So now there are four things that seem to mark the chapters of the Colossian letter. It would be good then if in chapter 1 we really are captivated by the person of Christ. You know, I believe that we can only go back on the experience of the apostle himself, but I believe there was something in the experience of Paul that we would do well to emulate. From the very moment of his conversion, that can be read easily in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, when I believe so different to others, there was a confrontation with a risen man, a glorified man, a vision of a Christ in glory that seemed to captivate and enthrall and fill the experience and vision of the apostle that really never dimmed in all of his service for God. And yet, is it remarkable in the Philippian letter, in chapter 3, after 30 years of Christian experience that had gone by the board, Paul still desires this, that I might know him. If ever there was a man captivated by the person of Christ, it was that little apostle to the Gentiles. Is it any wonder then, just to that man, that God communicates further revelation of not only the glory of Christ, but that person and his relationship to the people of God? And then control? Well now, what better example could you have of control than what you have in Paul's own experience? For from the very moment of experience, you remember, in Christian in testimony, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There is a man who desired to come under the control of Christ. Really, lordship demands that. Lordship in your New Testament always suggests to us the mastery of Christ over the life of the believer. I'm only afraid that we limit the time. And oftentimes I think we feel that when we have been baptized and when we have been received in the assembly, which are great privileges, I think that we have attained all that is demanded of mastery in relation to the Lordship of Christ. No, I think we must go beyond that. You know, I believe the New Testament reminds us that not really as a starting point, but I believe that there are areas of control and mastery in Christian experience that only a realization of His Lordship will bring that into focus in the life of the child of God. And then, as far as the apostle was concerned, I believe the great challenge to his life was this, that there was that day when he should stand in the presence of the best of masters and receive from that near-pierced hand a crown of righteousness. That was a challenge in the life of the apostle, and then the mystery of Christ, that it may be developed and it may be propounded and preached, this great truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that will do for perhaps suggesting to you the major themes of the chapter. I just want to point one or two other things, and then I'll sit down for now, and in the next year ahead we'll seek to spread out into these themes that are suggested to us. I want you to notice down in the opening verses of the epistle, here really we have what is introductory. And I think it's good to see Paul's introductory matter in any of his letters. You'll notice that it is really threefold. And it really covers from verse 1 to verse 14. I would suggest that really that is a broad introduction to this letter. And in fact, what he says in the 14 verses will pretty well determine the teaching that he takes up in the body of the letter. Now then, it might be simple enough to say that in the introduction it's really threefold. You'll notice in verse 1 and 2 it is really the first thing we have, the salutation. And then from verse 3 to verse 8, you'll notice that we have words of appreciation in relation to these saints that you've never met. And then from verse 9 through to verse 14, we have the great matter of his supplication and his thanksgiving. So, you have what is introductory in a salutation. And of course, the greetings are based upon the great matter of relationship. So you'll notice that he speaks of his apostleship. Now it might be interesting to a young believer to know that sometimes Paul stresses his apostleship and sometimes he doesn't. There's a reason for that. The Epistle to the Philippians, the Epistle to the Thessalonians, he doesn't speak about his apostleship. But because of the intimacy and relationship that existed between Paul and those saints. But I believe he touches it here, simply because, not because it was being sealed, but because they required in the letter corrective ministry that the apostle recognized demanded the stamp and authority of an apostle upon him. So he speaks here about his apostleship, and you'll notice he speaks of it as through the will of God. In other words, his appointment was by the divine will. Then he calls up Timothy, Timotheus, that young man that the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, has some commendable things to say about him, and that Paul took up in fellowship with the churches that had commended him to the work of God. One who proved a true helpmeet in the work of God. The biography of Timothy is worth our consideration. Then you'll notice that it's to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, I think that this is not too complex to the saints and faithful brethren, because you'll notice that it's in the positional expression, it's in Christ, not in the Lord. So the faithfulness here is what's characterizing them to the saints, faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. One particular thing we should notice, the apostle takes two locations here, two spheres. He speaks of being in Christ, and he speaks of being in Colossae. And I think the people of God should remember that we are in Christ, but we are in Vancouver. We are in Christ, we are in some place geographically of testimony for God. So, you see, the one has the idea of redemption in Christ, the other in Colossae has the great matter of responsibility associated with it. And then, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This twofold greetings and salutation that mark all Paul's letters. Grace that would be the Gentile salutation, and this, that which would be the Hebrew salutation. And at the same time, peace flowing out of the experience and appreciation of the grace of God. Now, I don't think I'm going to go further.